Have you ever made caramel from scratch, I wonder? I'm sure some people here have. I've done it once in my life. Basically, you cook sugar. That's what you do. You put it in a pan and you heat it up and you just cook it. You cook it until it melts, it becomes thick and gooey, and you add some butter and some cream or something like that. Look, I'm hazy on the details, but it goes something like that. It's simple enough. Simple. Three ingredients, done. But it takes great care. A second of inattention and the sugar will burn on the bottom of the pan. So you stand there and you stir and you stir and you stir and you do not stop. You don't even pause. You don't get bored and stop to answer a quick text. You don't get cocky and walk away to start up the next part of the recipe. You stand and you stir and you do not stop. You might mix the motion up a bit to make sure you get all the bits, but the basic motion is the same, and the action is repetition. And at the end, you get your salty, sweet reward. Now, there's a sweet but serious simplicity to Peter's goal in writing this letter called 2 Peter. He says it twice. I've introduced it today, and I spoke about it last week. Once in today's reading in verse 13, and again in chapter 3, verse 1, he says it is to stir up your minds, to stir your minds. But like stirring a dish on a stove, or in the sense that he really means it, like shaking a sleeping person awake to stir them into wakefulness, the point is repetition. There's nothing fancy. We all know how to stir. We all know how to shake someone awake. There's nothing genius about it. It's just a steady, rhythmic repetition. He's not going to exaggerate anything for effect. He's not going to blow our minds with anything new or fancy. He's going to revisit the same old wondrous story. So for Peter, this isn't an exercise in cleverness or showmanship. It's simple revision. If you're in school at the moment, maybe you're doing revision at the moment at the end of term. And so this is what it's all about. It's just remembering. And again, we looked at this last week, verses 12, 13, and 15. I intend to remind you, to stir you up by way of reminder, so that you may be able to recall at any time these things. Remind, remind, recall. And all through the letter, he's talking about knowledge, these things that we hold in our head. And of course, never just in our head, these things that must be reflected in the way we live. But he's trying to remind us again of simple, life-giving truth. He also makes it clear that he's not giving this knowledge to fill a void, as if the people he's speaking to don't already know. If you look in verse 12, he says, you do know these things already. And so he's not filling a void. He's not saying it again and again as an insult, as if, you know, they're such babies that they might forget at any moment. Because he says also in verse 12, you are established in the truth that you have. See, even to mature, practiced, tested by fire believers in the gospel, Peter doesn't see anything new or fancy that's required for them, but just the same old truths again and again. He's reminding them because there's really nothing else to know. There's nothing of greater value. There's nothing more to know. Paul, another apostle, wrote this when he was writing to the Corinthians. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a pretty expansive statement for a guy like Paul who was a brain. He was smart. He was educated. He knew his stuff. But he condensed it and simplified it to a simple thing that he would teach and remind himself of daily, Jesus Christ crucified. And in Paul's context there, even talking to the culturally elite and the easily flattered people of Corinth, Paul chose deliberately and strategically to push all other knowledge out of his own mind, except what is absolutely essential, Jesus Christ. And Peter's thing, in writing the letter that we're looking at now, Peter's thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and glorified is the only thing we need now and forever, until he comes again. It's all Peter has ever talked about. It's all he's going to talk about now until he dies and he sees his death approaching. It's all he wants anyone to go on remembering after he's gone. The enduring relevance of Jesus shows up in these verses, again, 13 to 14, in a contrast to how he talks about himself. He's talking about the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus Christ compared with just the fleeting nature of his own life. And that takes some perspective, because for most of us, our own life, well, it's everything. It's all that we seek to preserve and promote. But for Peter, it was such a small thing. Have a look at how he contrasts the two. I'm going to read these verses again and highlight a couple of things. "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And these things, of course, really are more summed up in what we talked about last week, the glory that is promised in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But on the one hand, look at how urgent and serious he's being. On the one hand, he wants to stir up urgently because his own death is soon, and make every effort, spill blood if that's what it takes, certainly exert energy to see that the main thing always stays the main thing: Jesus Christ crucified and glorified. So you can read passion in how he speaks about those things. It's an urgent project for Peter. But on the other hand, hear how he talks about his own pending death. He talks about being in this body. This is his life, actually. He talks about it as being in this body. He's almost emotionally detached from his own life and existence. The word for body here is actually the word for dwelling place or a tent. It's important, right? Your body's important. It's his home, but it's not him. His body is not who he is. It is a temporary dwelling place. That's how he talks about his life. Life is just, this is just where I am for now. Notice how he talks about his death. He says it is the putting off of my body. If your body is a tent, then it can be taken down and packed away, like ours spends most of the year being packed away. The language here sounds almost like death is just a change of clothes from the old to the new, putting something off and maybe putting something new on. The connotation, actually, again, in the original language is in the Greek, it's even more dismissive. Putting off is like a cleansing filth. So you have a shower to put off the dirt. And so that's what he's saying. His life is something that he is happy to see dismissed, like filth going down the drain after a shower. And his death at the end, he says, is simply a departure. It's one step on a journey, just moving from one place to the next. Peter's perspective on his death is even more incredible because of the way that he would die. After Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to Peter, he told Peter this in John chapter 21, and Peter hints at it here in verse 14, where he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ made this clear to me." This is what Jesus said, words recorded in John 21. He said, "When you are old, Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John, as he writes it, interprets that and says what it's talking about is the kind of death that Peter will honor Christ by. He will put on prison clothes and he will be taken to his own torture and death. All the apostles knew they would be persecuted, but Peter alone, as far as we know, was warned that he would be crucified and he would die. While Peter writes this letter, he's an aging man who has never forgotten Jesus' warning. He knows that he must die soon. It was told to him by Christ. And on a broader scale, if you look at the history books, the emperor at the time was Nero. And for the most part, until Nero was emperor, the persecution of Christians was mainly social, just outcast stuff because they were a bit weird and didn't really fit the mold. To the extent that persecution was more organized and structured, then it was usually carried out actually by the Jews who would cast them out of synagogues and mistreat them. But with Nero came a fresh danger, with Christians being rounded up and burned for sport by the powerful governing authorities. And our best historical understanding is that Peter was executed under Nero's reign on a cross, like Jesus. He must have seen it coming. The writing was on the wall. So Peter is about to finish up, but for him, you know, that's just par for the course. That's just what happens to any one of us. And for him, even more so, he's like, well, I can live with that, so to speak. Peter's going to finish up, but the word of God and the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ will carry on. And so Peter's fleeting life is connected and plugged into a story that began long before he did and will go on long after he's gone. And so that's what he wants his life to reflect, this greater story. Because, you know, our life isn't just, you know, a flame that flickers and then goes out and then it's gone and forgotten and nothing, but it is connected and part of a story, of a legacy, of something that's going on in the world and has been going on for thousands of years. And so what does this mean for us? We're not apostles in the same way Peter was, but we do share with Peter the fact that we belong to something much greater than ourselves. The story of God's salvation plan. The story of God's salvation plan revealed and completed in Jesus Christ. It began long before we did. It will go on long after we're gone. When we belong to Christ through faith in him, we have an opportunity to not only be saved from the consequences of our sins, but to belong to a bigger picture and to be a part of a mission, to leave a legacy that will outlast us and outlast anyone's memory of us and outlast our assets, you know, as we pass those things on in the will. We can be a part of a legacy that will go on and on until the day of the Lord. Our mission is for ourselves to know only Christ and to push all other things away, way into the background. Our mission for the sake of others is to have them know the same thing. Well, how can we do that? We need to understand, you know, we're not apostles. We do have not only a different role and a different place in history, we have different gifts as well. We are different people. Well, let's say since you're not an apostle, let's say we strip this back to the barest minimum. Okay, how can you be a part of this same picture that Peter's a part of, but do it in the barest minimum way? I'm not advocating for this necessarily, but how can we do it in just the smallest way? Do it in such a small way that you never have to teach or talk beyond the realms of just normal conversation, right? So you don't have to wind up to share your faith. You don't need to stand in front of people and make a speech. You don't need to defend the Bible or anything potentially awkward like that. You just need to be. Well, who do you need to be? You need to be a person who sustains a quiet and private faith. But not quiet and private in that, you know, it's secret and so private and small that it's easy to keep hidden. A quiet and private faith is the kind of faith that is still real when people aren't watching. It's a kind of faith that still exercises obedience when no one else would know otherwise. You need to be a person who exercises self-control, who loves the people who lives within the same walls as you, and that can be hard sometimes too, can't it? Love your own family. Be kind and fair with the people you meet. You don't even have to talk about Jesus, right? You know, I'm not saying this is the smallest. Just be kind and fair with the people you meet. Be the kind of person who Peter spoke about in the first half of chapter 1. Be a person who supplements your faith with an ever-increasing knowledge of God. Okay, you're not speaking, you're just learning, right? Supplement your faith with an ever-increasing knowledge of God. Attend worship. Read your Bible. Fumble along, if that's what it takes, through private prayer. Be the kind of person who remembers the cross of Jesus daily. That's all Paul remembered. Just remember the cross of Jesus daily. Remember the cross of Jesus so that your tank is filled up. Because when you remember the cross of Jesus, you can never doubt the love that God has for you. You can never think for a moment that he doesn't love you. Because he sent his son to die for you. Remember the cross daily. Remember the cross daily so that your resolve is strengthened through trials. Because trials never result in despair for the person with, you know, just this simple faith. Trials never result in despair because Christ's cross led not to eternal death, but eternal life and glory. Remember the cross of Christ daily through trials. No despair there. Remember the cross of Christ daily so that in the good times, you're never tempted to be puffed up by pride because you remember through Christ that glory comes through humiliation and joy comes in persecution. Remember the cross so that when you do something wrong, you carry no shame, privately or publicly, because you're forgiven. And so you're freed up not to sin again and again, but you're freed up to take full responsibility for your actions and to speak about it publicly without shame, to make confession, speak the truth, say your sorries. Now, don't you reckon a life lived daily like that would result in some kind of legacy? Maybe just a legacy between, you know, the walls of your home, but that's a legacy nonetheless. There's children here, remember, and they will have children. Don't you reckon that would result in some kind of legacy? Don't you think that that kind of life might even raise some questions from the people around you? And maybe without ever looking or psyching yourself up for those share the gospel moments, those moments might actually just come your way. And you have a chance to respond with an answer to the reason for the hope that you have. Now, friends, what Peter's project was to not only live a life with a certain shape, but to also fill with knowledge. And knowledge takes words and proclamation and preaching and teaching. And I think in the end, all of us need to be prepared to take some steps in that direction, allowing for the fact that we have different gifts and strengths and skills. But if we could just live that life that Peter talks about, live remembering just the cross of Christ and nothing more, then we will be a part of that legacy and things will change. Peter gives two big reasons why he's going to just bang on about this same thing, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two big reasons. And look, I'm going to do the last few verses really quickly here, okay? Verses 16 to 21. He says it like this. You can see at the start of verse 16, he says for, and at the start of verse 19, he says end. These are his two reasons, for this and also for this. Because, let's sum up verses 16 to 18, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. He is going to go on and on about the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ because he saw with his own eyes the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now we can read verses 16 to 18. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. You know, we weren't just philosophizing, we weren't coming up with theories. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He leads in verse 16 by saying we were eyewitnesses. By the end, he's talking also about what he heard. What's he talking about? Maybe you know the story. Back in Mark is one example. Mark chapter 9, it talks about the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus went up on a mountain. He took with him Peter, James, and John, just three of his closest disciples. And the disciples fell asleep. And when they woke up, they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes, no longer looking like just a man, but clothed in the brightest white and shining as if light was coming from him. And he was there meeting with Moses and Elijah. And this was the vision they had before them. And their eyes weren't merely playing tricks on them, because then they heard with their ears a voice from heaven that said those words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, an event like that has got to change a man, doesn't it? It changed Peter. It focused, at least ultimately, maybe not right away, because Peter sort of had his ups and downs, right? But in the end, he couldn't not remember that. It's focused his message, the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ. We're not, you know, he's saying, you know, we're not theologians, you know, trying to sort of, you know, garble our way towards, you know, a coherent message or something. I'm just telling you what I've seen. Jesus is Lord. I'm telling you what I've heard. He is the Son, the much-loved Son of God. And the second thing, the other reason why he's just going to go on and on and on about the glory of Jesus is the prophetic word. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." The prophetic word is the scriptures. The scriptures specifically that point forward to Jesus. And in this, verse 19, I just think it's beautiful. Okay, verse 19 is just beautiful. Let's spend a little bit of time in verse 19. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Man, I don't know about you, even without thinking about it, I just love it. It's just beautiful. "A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Oh, but what does he mean? A lamp shining in a dark place. Friends, the very first thing that God's word produced was light. That's page one of your Bible, Genesis 1. There was a deep, chaotic darkness, and God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. He generates life from death and shines light into a dark place. The interesting thing is in Genesis chapter 1, where it says there was this chaotic darkness, it talks about the chaos of the deep, the waters of the deep. The picture of nothingness is of this, you know, churning, chaotic ocean. Whereas here, when Peter talks about that lamp shining in a dark place, rather than a chaotic ocean, it's actually like it's an arid wasteland. The dark place is just a dry, lifeless place. But God's word gives light. And God's word gives light until the day dawns. And the day is almost always in the Bible a technical word. It's not just until, you know, the next day or any old day. It is the day of the ultimate final judgment that God will bring. That will coincide with the return of Jesus Christ. This is judgment day. Where all the wrong, and judgment, you know, isn't all bad, right? Because all the wrongs will be set right on the day of judgment. And that is the day that will dawn. And even then, before that, the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is almost definitely a reference to the planet Venus, because Venus is, by sight, the largest of the planets. It's not the biggest planet, but it's close enough and big enough that it looks like the biggest and brightest one in our solar system from Earth with the naked eye. It's the one that catches the light first and is the first that will appear in the sky. It's called the morning star because it will, it's sort of there before the sun comes up, depending on what's part of the, you know, cycle of seasons and whatever you are. But it's like It's a light shining in your hearts. It's the light in your own heart that precedes the dawning day of judgment and Christ's return. The word of the Lord, the word of the prophets, God's word, the scriptures, produces in us light and faith to sustain us until that final day. And this is part of the pinch that Peter's writing to in this letter, is that people are not certain that that day is ever going to come. They're only 30 years down the track after Jesus, and people are already doubting and, you know, running off the rails. But God's word shines that light in our hearts. It's the light of faith. What do we do with all this? Just a few thoughts at the end. There is no excuse for despising or doubting the word of God or its fruitfulness or its value. God's word will last forever. You do not graduate from Scripture. You don't get to the end and say, oh, I've read that. What's the next book? You actually get to start again. And it's long enough, actually, that it can sustain you through a few reads, quite a few read-throughs, before it gets old. You don't graduate. You don't move on. You revisit the truths time and time again. And this is a rhythm that's built in to the scriptures from the very beginning. There is a rhythm to our Christian life or to the life of faith that is built around the necessity of reminders. And so even again, from the earliest chapters of the Bible, our week is laid out so that every 7 days we have a day devoted to the Lord, the Sabbath day, built into the way the Lord created the earth. He gave his people a feast to celebrate annually in the Passover as a reminder, even hundreds and thousands of years after the event, of his great salvation of the people from slavery in Egypt. He told the people to dress in a certain way, with certain frills on their clothes and certain decorations on their door frames, so they would always, not just every week or every year, but every moment of every day, have before their eyes the truth about God. For as long as forever, there's been the practice of daily prayer, and sometimes the same prayer prayed daily, because we need this reminder. There is, I think, among some people, and it's certainly been it's certainly been true of me, a fear of rote learning. You know what rote learning is? It's saying the same thing over and over again until, you know, you don't have to think about it anymore. Rote learning isn't all bad, because when you rote learn something, you remember it. And it might stop meaning something, you know, some of those times, but years down the track, it's still there. And years down the track, it can come back to you. It's why it's actually not very cool in evangelical churches to do something like pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim. But I like doing it. It's good for me. It's good for our kids. I'm sure it's good for all of us. Those things will come back to us. Sometimes we overvalue things like originality and saying things in a fresh way. Now, I'm not saying we should strive for boredom or drudgery and we should only ever, you know, chant the same cycle of things over and over again. But the goal isn't boredom or drudgery, but the goal is something like familiarity and the strength that comes from that by repeating the same simple truths over and over again. Friends, we don't graduate from the Word of God, these simple truths. We never graduate from needing to remember daily to deny ourselves and take up the cross of Jesus. You and I will never surpass Peter or Paul, whose whole legacy in life was to leave people with the knowledge of God and the death of Jesus. So let's try and live that way. And muddle along together as we try and approach that together and leave that legacy. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, even aside from Peter's vision and his eyewitness account, we we would still have the prophets. We would still have the scriptures that speak with the power of your spirit and with the confirmation of your spirit plainly and truthfully and convincingly enough to awaken that light of faith in our hearts. We thank you that we have this reliable word again from Peter, who saw and heard of Jesus and his majesty. We thank you for Peter's project and his focus of trying to remind the people and making every effort to do so until the end of the glorious truths of who you are, your love for us, your Son given for us and raised again in glory. May we be people who push all other things out of our mind and focus daily on the cross of Jesus. May we leave a legacy like Peter did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.